Our topic, Stephen's trial.
Stephen the Evangelist, Acts chapter 6, verse 11. And we're just going to go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll get to his speech, Lord willing, next week. But I'm going to read 6:11 to the end of the chapter. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. In Acts 6:11 to 7:60, we have the opposition and trial of Stephen. And of course, Stephen's great speech or defense. This forms a logical continuity and climax with earlier persecutions and forms a foundation for the rapid spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea. It'll go from Jerusalem and the outskirts of Jerusalem to Samaria and then to Antioch and beyond. The first arrest and trial ended with only threats and orders, Acts 4, 17 and 21. The second was more serious, for it involved the full council, a desire to kill the apostles, and a flogging, a whipping, in addition to threats and orders. That's 5, 33 to 40. The third is different in that it did not arise from the authorities themselves, but from regular citizens, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, from the congregation of the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen. And it resulted in a sentence of death and a scattering of the congregation of Jerusalem. It begins in an almost mob action, and the authorities are happy to allow the hostile crowd to put Stephen to death. And of course, this is where we're introduced to Saul, or Paul, later called Paul, who's watching over their coats as they stone him to death. Was he at the trial? Possibly, probably. This account is crucial, not simply because it marks a turning point in the persecution of the church and the spread of the gospel, but we also have the excellent testimony and example of Stephen, somebody we should pay more attention to, a great man of God, one of the great men of the Bible. We have Stephen's brilliant defense against the false accusations and perversions of what Stephen actually said to his opponents. And the view of many scholars is that Saul, later called Paul, was probably present at this trial, and that Luke may have learned the details of what occurred at this trial from Paul himself. We see in this account that Satan opposes God's people in Christ's kingdom in any manner he possibly can. Throughout history, his tactics have been deceit, violence, scripture twisting, murder, persecution. Whatever works, he'll try it. Now, last week we ended with a dispute or debate with the Hellenistic Jews. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and thus totally won this debate, hands down. The opposition could not answer his arguments. These Hellenistic Jews did not admit that they were wrong and embraced Jesus as the Messiah and the living Lord who rose from the dead. Instead, they were full of hatred and planned to put Stephen to death. They had a religious zeal, but not according to knowledge. They had a religious zeal, but not according to truth. They had made an idol out of their humanistic traditions and their self-righteous, hypocritical, works-righteousness concept of salvation. and they were going to defend it, even if it meant lying and presenting false witnesses and murder. They were so heretical and self-deceived that even though they believed they were serving the true God and the genuine religion of the patriarchs, Moses, David, and the prophets, they were serving the devil and his kingdom. As you look at these verses, we will see that their damnable heresies were wedded to their pragmatic disregard for God's commandments. First, they bring false testimony against Stephen in a court, and second, they murder a great saint of God. Well, let's look at each aspect of the narrative. Number one, in verse 11, these wicked Hellenists put their plan into action. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." The words they secretly induced as far as from the word hupabalon, which is only used here in the New Testament. The verb hupabalo or hypobalo primarily means to throw or put under. In this context, it means to instigate in an underhanded manner. Thus, the King James Version translates it, "they suborned men." Here it carries the idea that these men were craftily convinced to lie, exaggerate, and twist the truth under oath in court. The Hellenists instigated in an underhanded manner false witnesses. Now, because Stephen was falsely accused of a death penalty offense, blasphemy, these Hellenists and their partners in crime, the false witnesses, were themselves committing a crime worthy of death. If you testify in a court falsely and have somebody put to death for something they didn't do, they're not really guilty of, the law says you have to be put to death. So that shows you the seriousness of the sin. If men need to lie, deceive, and twist the facts to get a conviction, it is clear that they do not have the truth or the Bible on their side at all. Unbelief and heresy are sins of the flesh, which always resorts to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and replacing the truth with lies. That's a natural progression. Paul talks about it regarding our idolatry in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. They hold it down. It's a continuous tense. They continually suppress and hold down the truth about God because they don't want to think about the true God. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is they create idols. Well, when they suppress the truth about the gospel, they have to lie to deal with it. They have no choice but to lie. Heretics can never really win debates, and thus they always resort to wicked means for getting even. Consequently, their wicked actions condemn their doctrines as being from the darkness. When you have these colleges and somebody wants to speak about, let's say, conservative economics or something, and the leftists get up there and they scream and they shout and they don't let them speak, it shows they have nothing to stand on. They resort to violence, they resort to coercion, they resort to statism, they resort to nothing but sheer hatred. Now we need to keep in mind that these Hellenists from the dispersion were often looked down upon and considered second-class Jews by Jews who had been born and raised in Judea, the land of Israel. It appears that these Hellenists wanted to prove to these Hebrew counterparts that they were not corrupted by Greek culture. And thus they are fanatical and seek to prove their allegiance to Jewish law and the Pharisaical traditions. When we speak about the Jews and the law, at this point in history, we're talking not simply about the law of Moses, we're talking about the law of Moses as interpreted by Pharisaical traditions, scribal accretions over the years, the vast body of additions and traditions added to the law to so-called, supposedly fence the law so people could keep it. And Jesus said, "You've made the law of none effect by your traditions," because they added so many man-made traditions that they weren't keeping the law, they were simply keeping traditions instead of the law. Consequently, note that these opponents, in their unholy zeal, put the lawgiver, Moses, before God in their statement. because they follow the Pharisaical view, that men can only be saved by strictly following the law of Moses. They were outraged by the gospel doctrine that we can only be saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you don't bring anything to salvation whatsoever. You have faith, which is a gift of God, and that's the instrument which lays hold of salvation, but Christ achieved it. You didn't do anything. You're saved solely by grace, solely through faith, which is the gift of God. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to earn it. All of your good works are as filthy rags before God because they're tainted with sin. The Pharisaical religion was one of human achievement or merit, and thus was founded upon human autonomy and pride. Look what I have done. I tithe every week. I fast. I pray all the time. I do this, I do that. I'm a great person. God accepts me and God loves me because of what I have done. Well, what about the mountain of sin? And what about the fact that you've added to the law? What about the fact that you teach heresy? What about the fact that you say you keep the commandments, but you don't really? What about the fact that you've externalized the law so you could make it easier to keep because you don't have a heart obedience and you don't obey with the mouth and you don't obey in your thoughts? The gospel of Jesus Christ leaves men in the dust. It shatters all concepts of merit and pride and achievement. It leaves men as naked beggars in the dust, whose only hope is the person and work of Christ. Now, if you don't feel that way, then you're not simply not a Christian. You don't believe. These wicked apostates fail to understand that only the gospel of Jesus Christ really honors and upholds the law. The Pharisees redefined the law in an external manner to make it much easier to keep. They failed to apply the law to the heart or mind of man and to man's intents, man's motives, man's speech. They dishonored and perverted the law of Moses because legalism and human merit can never really come close to full obedience of the law for even a single day. Because remember, God doesn't require you not simply to not actually go out and sleep with a woman if you're married. You're not even to think about it. You're not even to lust after another woman who's not your wife. Period. And that no man can do. Only Christ could do that. Only Christ could obey the seventh commandment. Only Christ could obey the law perfectly. We cannot. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus Christ really did obey the law in thought, word, and deed. His entire life. There's only 33 and a half years on this planet that God will accept because it's perfect and righteous and holy, and that is the life of Jesus Christ alone. He is the only man in history to fulfill the law's requirements and thus merit eternal life. This perfect positive righteousness is imputed or reckoned to all those who believe in him. So are we saved because we're holy? No. Are we saved because we're righteous? No. Are we saved because we're good people and God really thinks we're great? No. We're saved because of Jesus Christ and him alone. Because we're sinners, we deserve nothing but damnation and hell. Jesus Christ honored the law also by paying the full penalty for sin in the place of his people. Every sin of the elect was imputed or reckoned to Christ on the cross and by his suffering unto death. All of our guilt and liability of punishment was removed forever. That's why you don't go to hell. You don't go to hell. There's no penalty against you because Jesus paid the penalty. You deserve to go to hell, but you don't go to hell because Jesus went to hell in your place on the cross. You deserve everlasting damnation, but Jesus suffered separation from God and agony on the cross in your place. Not one law of Moses has been neglected, overlooked, or dishonored by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the idea that Stephen has spoken against Moses and the law is completely false. It's the exact opposite. The gospel and Jesus Christ honor the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17, and not get rid of the law in any way. Number two. They use these false witnesses and their despicable lies to turn all the important elements of Jewish society against Stephen. We have here a satanic conspiracy that was extremely well thought out and executed. Stephen in verse 12a, we read, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They went about slandering Stephen. This comprehensive shift where even the people, now remember, previously the people showed a certain respect for the apostles. There was a certain fear of what the apostles were doing. These men were doing miracles. These men were incredible. They were afraid of the Christian movement. They weren't willing to speak out against it. And the scribes and Pharisees couldn't really move against them earlier because they were afraid of what the people would do. But that's changed now. That's changed. This comprehensive shift to an open and fervent hatred and opposition took a plan of action involving dozens of Hellenists. This was not one or two people going out and gossiping and slandering and lying. This was a bunch of people running around and talking to these people and talking to these people. It was a very, very orchestrated move. The historical narrative is compressed due to space, and we are safe in assuming that the shift took at least a week or two. This didn't happen overnight. Jerusalem had a lot of people in it. There was a lot of people in the community that they had to convince. To accuse a man of blasphemy against Moses and God was enough to stir up virtually any Jew. The fact that this report was spread so far and wide made people all the more willing to believe it. The fact that the law of Moses forbids gossip, slander, and lying did not matter to these Jews, for they talked much about the law, but certainly did not keep it. The law and the Proverbs clearly forbid such spreading such backbiting and slander, and warns people, it's very clear in the Proverbs, to never listen to one side of a story. There's always two sides to a story. Never accept one side of a story. But obviously, these people lack biblical wisdom. Now, unfortunately, professing Christians today often have itching ears for gossip, slander, and distortions and lies because, like these Jews, they lack wisdom and refuse to follow biblical procedures. Do you know that the person who listens to gossip is as guilty of the sin of gossip as the person who speaks the gossip? Did you know that? Did you know that the person who listens to and entertains slander is guilty of slander as well? The person who listens to and believes a lie is guilty of being a liar as well? Calvin's analysis is needed in today's church. This is what he says. Now, if you ask these rabbis, these rabbins, whether it was lawful to slander a man or not, they will deny that it is lawful generally. But when they come unto us, good zeal doth excuse them, because they think that nothing is unlawful which may burden us or our cause. In other words, they were saying the ends justify the means. Therefore, they flatter themselves in lying, falsehood, and dogged impudence. Such hypocrisy did also bind them, of whom Luke speaketh in this place, which used false witnesses to put Stephen to death. For where Satan reigneth, he doth not only prick forward the reprobate unto cruelty, but also blinds their eyes, so that they think that they may do whatever they will. We are specially taught by this example how dangerous the color of good zeal is, unless it be governed by the Spirit of God. For it breaketh out always into furious madness, and in the mean season it is a marvelous visor to cover all manner of wickedness. End of quote. So we see that those who use gossip and slander and lies to justify their wicked behavior with pragmatism are satanic to the core. They think to themselves that they are helping God's cause, but they are really serving Satan. In biblical Christianity, the end never justifies the means when the means are unscriptural. We are not allowed to be pragmatic. We are not allowed to violate Scripture because we think it may end in something good. And I've heard many, many cases of gossip where, you know, you confront them. What are you doing gossiping? Oh, this is for the good of the church. People need to know about this. Well, the Bible has biblical procedures for dealing with sin. It's called Matthew 18. And if there's an elder or a pastor who's sinning, you got 1 Timothy 5, 17 or 19 following. There's biblical procedures for dealing with sin in the church. Follow those. But the Bible does not ever allow for gossip and slander. Now, regarding the elders and the scribes, note that most were already hostile and ready to use violence against the apostles and the Christian movement. We saw that earlier. They were restrained by the people. And of course, the words of the popular teacher Gamaliel, who told them, hold off here, hold off. The Sanhedrin earlier knew that the apostles were respected by the people. Those who hold political power, except perhaps men in extreme dictatorships such as Joseph Stalin, well, even affected him during World War II. In the crisis of World War II, when it looked like the Soviet Union was going to lose to the Germans, all of a sudden, freedom of religion was tolerated for a while, and the churches opened back up, and people were praying, and Stalin really was worried there. People who hold power are often restrained by the opinions of the masses. They're afraid of being unpopular and of stirring up a popular revolt against their authority. Now that the people had turned against Stephen, their evil desires could come to fruition. They were happy to join in this wicked, satanic conspiracy. Now, as you know, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark, I think it's 13, the destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied by Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that it deserved to be destroyed, for it wasn't just the leadership that had turned against Christ and his church. It was the people. It was the religious leaders. It was the political leaders. All aspects of society turned against God and turned against Christ and turned against God's true people, and thus were slaughtered by the Romans at Christ's orders, ruling from the right hand of God. And then three. Next, we turn to the arrest and the testimony against Stephen. In 12b through 14, we read, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, earlier, the elite Sadducee party had been responsible for arresting the apostles. Here it was the Hellenists from the synagogue of the freemen. The anger and the hatred toward Stephen is noted in the way he was arrested. Now, the English word seized does not adequately express the Greek word, which indicates he was seized with much violence. You know, in the police in the ghetto in the old days, well, they do it probably once in a while now, but, you know, you go in and you arrest somebody and you give them a good beating while you're arresting him. That's probably what happened here. He was seized violently and dragged off like the scum of the earth. Now, in the account, Luke notes the events in rapid succession, giving the impression that this all happened in only a few hours. But the events clearly took place over time. The Sadducees had, the Sanhedrin had to assemble a meeting. The Hellenists also needed time to coach their false witnesses. And according to the Mosaic law, no person could be convicted unless there were two independent witnesses. Two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, 6-7. These witnesses are supposed to provide independent testimony of a crime. In other words, a single witness cannot go to another person and gossip or slander and turn somebody who's not a witness, an actual witness to what happened, into another witness, the secondary witness. There must be two independent witnesses. This reveals the unlawfulness of these proceedings. In addition, the testimony of those who are supposed to be truly independent witnesses must agree in every way. If they testify and the testimony is contradictory, the person has to be set free. Now, at Jesus' trial, the false witnesses were collected quickly, and there was really not enough time for coaching them and being very specific in their testimony. They didn't have time to practice their answers. Consequently, during our Lord's trial, some witnesses had to be dismissed because their testimony did not agree. Jesus was actually convicted by his own words because he basically said he was the Son of God. He basically said he was God, equal with God, which they considered blasphemy. Now, what he said was absolutely true, but the Jews didn't believe, and they considered it blasphemy. Stephen is dragged before the court. This righteous, innocent, godly Christian evangelist is set in the center of the semicircle before the council. The testimony against Stephen is false, exaggerated, and distorted, but it reveals some very likely things about the evangelist's teaching. Now, we have to try to infer. Now, they're giving distortions, but these distortions are based on something he said. So we can infer kind of what he was probably teaching. The first accusation is, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, the use of the phrase "does not cease" and the word "blasphemous" are clearly gross exaggerations designed to cause shock and outrage among the judges. This holy place is clearly a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, the center of the ceremonial cultus, the center of the Jewish religion, and the heart of Old Testament worship. To attack the temple and the law, if true, you know, where you're trying to entice people away from the true worship of God to worship idols, if that was true, that would be a death penalty offense. For the person doing so would be subverting the true religion and replacing it with a counterfeit or false religion. Well, what was Stephen saying about the temple that could be twisted into such an accusation? Well, one thing that would have aroused opposition is Jesus' teaching to the Samaritan woman that a time was coming. That is the New Covenant era, which began with the death and resurrection of Jesus, when true worship, acceptable worship, would no longer be restricted to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The fact that with the coming of Christ, the temple cultus was abolished because the shadow that pointed men to Christ, his sacrificial death, would no longer be needed. Maybe he was teaching about that, saying, look, God can be worshipped through Jesus now anywhere in the world. You don't need to go to the temple anymore. You don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. You don't need to burn incense anymore. You don't need to have Levites and priests, because the perfect priest is offered a perfect sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. There's never to be repeated. Sacrifices are done. All we need is Christ. That's all we need. We don't need this other stuff. Maybe that's what he was teaching. If Stephen was simply relaying the teachings of Jesus, which is likely, then he was not blaspheming or denigrating the temple at all, but simply explaining its true meaning and purpose in the history of redemption. In rejecting Jesus Christ, the Hellenists and the Sanhedrin rejected the meaning of the temple. You see, they rejected the true purpose, the true meaning of the temple, which is to teach people about Jesus Christ. So if you don't understand Christ and you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to understand the temple. As Jesus said, if he told the scribes and Pharisees, look, if you believed in the prophets, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. So he's saying, you don't believe those. You don't believe the prophets. You don't believe in Moses. They rejected the reality so they could hang on to the abrogated shadow rituals. Now, regarding the temple, they assert that they heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy it, verse 14. Notice they don't call him Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Son of God. He's simply Jesus of Nazareth. That's kind of a negative way of speaking of him. Now, this could only refer to two things. As noted, it could refer to the new covenant superseding the old and rendering the whole temple system with its ceremonial rites and institutions unnecessary. The only other possibility would be Stephen referring to Jesus' prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple given in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. This would make sense that someone preaching about the lordship of the risen Christ to mention the coming destruction of Jerusalem as the sign that Jesus was at the right hand of God ruling from God's throne in heaven. Matthew 24, when you see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, that's not a reference to the second coming of Christ, that's a reference to the fact the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus is proof positive, it's a sign that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God ruling. And he sent those armies. He would be telling them to embrace Christ and flee from the wrath to come. I like what Matthew Poole says here. This place, that is the temple. Jeremiah had foretold this long ago and did escape, though very narrowly. Jeremiah 26, 12 to 16. Daniel had prophesied of the destruction both of the city and the sanctuary, Daniel 9:26. And yet these were in great respect among them, that is the members of the court. And none could speak more plainly of the calling of the Gentiles than Malachi chapter 1:11. And yet, when the apostles came to apply these very things more home and close, they, that is the court, the Jews, could not endure them. End of quote. Isn't that a great point? Stephen was not teaching some newfangled doctrine. He was not making up anything. The gospel fulfilled the Old Testament. The prophecies were being fulfilled perfectly. And the Jews couldn't handle it because they didn't believe. They didn't believe the Old Testament. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe the prophets. They didn't believe the Psalms. What they said about the Messiah. They didn't believe Isaiah 53. They didn't understand the Bible. Therefore, they rejected the gospel. So they're very inconsistent. From these observations, we can learn two things. First, the apostles and evangelists of the first generation were not teaching anything contrary to the law or prophets at all. Okay, that's obvious. That's clear. In fact, in our earlier sermons, when we looked at the preaching of Peter, he loved to appeal to prophecy about Jesus. Second, the scribes, elders, and Pharisees, who were the leadership, the movers and shakers in Israel, did not understand the sacred scriptures. They didn't. These are the leaders, the religious leaders. The heads of their synagogues did not understand the sacred scriptures. Now, some converted, but most did not. For if they did, they would have warmly received Jesus Christ and his holy apostles and evangelists. So that's just a matter of fact. In the case of our Lord's trial, the false witnesses twisted Jesus' words about destroying the temple of his body. John makes that clear. When John speaks of it in 2:21, he makes it clear that Jesus was not speaking about the temple, he was speaking about his body. They're going to destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. But Jesus used the word temple, and they took that out of context, they twisted it, and they made it, yeah, Jesus is going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Now, Jesus had the power to do that, he was God, but that's not what he was teaching at all. They twisted his words. They considered a revolutionary threat to pull down the temple building. I think it's unlikely that Jesus' words were used against Stephen here about pulling his temple down. There is no attempt by the court to find out what Stephen really said or meant. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in the facts. They're not interested in justice. There's no attempt whatsoever to find out what he really means. They were happy to hear these distortions. The devil is an expert at lying, perverting, and twisting the statements of God's saints, so they are interpreted in the worst possible manner. As the Pharisaical Jews made no effort to really understand the gospel, so Romanists do likewise, and accuse true Christians of teaching antinomianism, that is the idea that, oh, accept Jesus as your Savior and we can go out and sin all we want and we're really Christians. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Christians don't teach that at all. The church has never taught that. The man who is justified is also sanctified. We're not saved by our sanctification. We don't believe in the federal vision heresy. We don't believe in the Roman Catholic heresy. We're not saved by faith plus works, but the person who truly believes in Jesus, who really has faith in him, will lead a godly life out of propitiation for salvation. Does that godly life contribute to a salvation? No, not one iota. They're saved solely by Christ, solely through faith. But once you're saved, all the other saving graces accompany justification. Sanctification accompanies it. Resurrection will accompany it, and glorification will accompany it. So there's no attempt to really find out what they believe. Now, close related to these false accusations about the temple is their accusation that Stephen spoke blasphemous words about the law. In verse 14, we read the further explanation that Jesus will, here's what it says, Jesus will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Here the witnesses utter generalities that are intended to poison the well. The simple fact that someone makes a reference to a change of customs is interpreted as blasphemy and blatant lawbreaking. Now, the word customs here is primarily a Lucan word. He loves to use this word as compared to other writers. He uses the word 8 times in his gospel in Acts, but it is only found elsewhere once in John 19:40, where it's translated manner, after the manner of such, and then Hebrews 10:25. It is the word ethos, which refers to something prescribed by law, habit, or tradition. Law, habit, or tradition. When these Hellenists speak about Stephen speaking against the customs given by Moses, they can only be referring to 3 possible things. One would be the abrogation of the Old Testament ceremonial requirements. Stephen, like the apostles, would have spoken about Jesus' sacrificial atoning death as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and prophecies. All the bloody rituals, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood with hyssop, the slitting of the animal's throat, the spilling of the blood, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial lamb, all those things pointed directly to the cross of Christ and his bloody sacrificial death. Once the reality has come, the temporary, the shadow, the ineffectual is done away with. You know, here's an illustration. You're designing a beautiful skyscraper. So to get the job done right, you build a model, a little tiny model of the skyscraper to make sure everything works and all the engineering is correct and everything and everybody likes the aesthetics. Well, once the skyscraper is done, you don't need the model anymore. Same with building a ship. The moral law of God is never changed or abrogated. But the ceremonial laws, which taught the people through types, were done away with. Paul speaks about such changes in covenantal administrations in Galatians in the book of Hebrews. Jesus alluded to it when he talked to the Samaritan woman. Remember, the Samaritans didn't worship on the mountain in Jerusalem. They worshipped on Gerizim, a different mountain. They had perverted the true religion. In the Old Covenant administration, the Old Testament, the only acceptable place of worship was Jerusalem, and the only acceptable worship was through the instituted system of the temple. The sacrifices and so forth, and the incense and all that, and the Levites, and the choirs, and the musical instruments. All that was Old Testament ritualistic stuff that pointed to Christ in his ministry. Well, once that's done, all those things are gone. Another possibility is that Stephen was speaking against the Jewish traditions. The rabbis had supposedly fenced the law of Moses by adding all sorts of human traditions to it. That's referred to as fencing the law. They had elaborate rules prescribed alongside the law of Moses, and they had developed them into a rigid system of minute and sometimes absurd practices that were regarded as strictly binding and which were applied to every area of life, whether religious, social, or domestic. You know, Orthodox Jews, I believe they can't turn a light switch on Sunday. The Jews figured out how many steps you could take. If you took a walk on Sunday, you could take a walk, but it could only be so many steps. Anything beyond that was considered work. They developed all these elaborate rules and regulations that had nothing to do with the law of Moses and were kind of ridiculous. And these things ended up displacing the law. Jesus and the apostles had studiously refused to honor or obey any of the Jewish traditions which were added to the law of Moses. Another possibility is a combination of both. The ceremonial ordinances were done away with, and the human traditions of the rabbis were condemned. That's very possible. That's very possible. Well, we can only conjecture as to what Stephen taught. It is likely that the transition and typical nature of the ceremonial system was most certainly involved. Men who do not understand the gospel or believe in Christ cannot get a grasp of crucial New Testament doctrines. If one rejects Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, everything they believe will be corrupted and will involve a denial of the truth. And this point is clearly seen in Roman Catholicism, as Calvin notes. Listen to what Calvin says. Because we say that man's righteousness consisteth in the grace of God alone, and that godly souls can find rest nowhere else, save only in the death of Christ, they object that by this means we grant liberty to the flesh, to do whatever it will, that the use of the law may no longer remain. He means the use of the law, the moral law, as a means, as a guide or standard of sanctification. When as we maintain the honor of Christ, which they believe as it pleaseth them here and there, after that they have rent it in 1,000 pieces like a prey, they feign that we are enemies of the saints. They falsely report that we seek the licentiousness of the flesh instead of the liberty of the spirit. End of quote. Okay, when we say we're free from the law, Paul says that. What does that mean? We're free from the law, the ceremonial law, because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law and it's no longer binding. That's one way it can be meant. But it also clearly means we're free from the law as a means or ground or foundation of justification. Why are we free from the law? Because Christ fulfilled the demands of the law as to precept and penalty. He paid the penalty on the cross by his suffering unto death, a bloody sacrificial death, and he kept the precept by his perfect positive obedience to the law from the moment he was born to the moment he died. Perfect, perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed. And it's that righteousness, the forgiveness of sins and his imputed righteousness, whereby we enter heaven, which we lay hold of solely by faith. These same lies used in the days of Luther and Calvin are still being told to this day. The same lies about Christ and Christianity, which were perpetuated by the Pharisees and the scribes, are still being said today by practicing modern Jews. I have a series of tapes somewhere that somebody gave me, and he was the group. He was an Orthodox Jewish version of Greg Bahnsen. He went around just refuting Christianity, and so I have all these tapes, and they're doing the same scripture twisting and lying and slander of their ancestors. Now, interestingly, in his speech that Stephen will give, we will see that, which Lord willing we'll see in our next sermon, Stephen does not directly answer the charges that he has spoken against the temple and the law. He just kind of doesn't really deal with that at all. But we'll look at that. It's interesting. And then before we look at Stephen's speech, which is amazing, we want to note Stephen's appearance in verse 15. This is a transition verse between the trial against him, the case against him, the lies against him, and his speech. And this is verse 15. Before Luke turns his attention to Stephen's speech or defense before the council, he pauses in verse 15 to speak of Stephen's special appearance. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. The members of the council are seated in a semicircle, staring steadfastly at Stephen. He's standing in the midst. He's in the middle, standing there, and there they are in their semicircle. It's probably an elevated platform, staring at him intently. Their gaze was fixed upon him, for he had just been accused of blasphemy by multiple witnesses. What they saw was something amazing and supernatural. Stephen's face radiated glory and brightness so that it appeared as the face of an angel who had been in the very presence of God. The countenance of Stephen showed a supernatural glow and brightness similar to that of Moses when he came down from the mountain. Now, he's not talking about the cases where angels will appear as men and you can't tell they're men right away. You figure out later that they're men. He's talking about what angels look like when they've been in God's presence, and that a little bit of that glory is radiated off of them as the sun. We see the glory of the sun reflected on the moon. So the moon has a certain glory, but it's not intrinsic to the moon. It's shining from the sun. The same with angels in the throne room of God. God is so amazing and so holy and so glorious that a little bit of that brightness reflects off of them. And that's what they're talking about here. This appearance cannot be explained by some natural means, such as, well, Stephen simply radiated confidence or radiated faith or courage and holiness. Yeah, I'm sure he had all those things, but that's not what he's talking about here. No, this is a special sign from God. Jehovah was putting his stamp of approval on Stephen and his doctrines as he had done with Moses centuries before. And Peter tells us that the Spirit of glory rests upon the man who is persecuted for the name of Christ. I forgot to write down the text. I think it's 1 Peter. Here this glory was publicly manifested. We can say that God himself answered their false charges by putting his glory on Stephen's face. No one who is teaching gross heresies and committing blasphemy could be so blessed by God. And, you know, something I just thought of, you'll read later, right before they kill him, he can see God. He can see Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. He's looking directly. He's got this vision. He's looking directly into the throne room of God. So the brightness of the face is a reflection of that. To place the sign on Stephen's face, which had only been seen in Moses, revealed that Stephen was greatly blessed in God's sight. He was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Don't forget about Stephen. Yes, he's only one chapter of the Bible, and a little bit, well, he's a chapter and maybe a half. But what a great man of God he was. His life, message, testimony should be known, studied, imitated by every Christian. Let us strive to be like Stephen in faith, good works, courage, holiness, and a willingness to die for Christ and his gospel. Would you die for Christ? Would you? Are you teaching the truth that Stephen taught to your neighbors and your acquaintances? Do you refuse to water down the gospel or ignore precious doctrines because you are afraid of offending the heathen? You're afraid of offending others? Or do you keep your mouth shut because you don't have any courage? If the modern church was made up of men like Stephen, there would be no declension or heresy. Now, I want you to meditate on what Stephen did and how he handled persecution. And I want you to examine yourself in light of what Stephen did. And we really need, all of us, we need to be much more like Stephen. He put Christ first. He put the gospel first. He put the truth first, even if it meant his death. He was not afraid to tell people about Christ, even though it meant his own life. So let us meditate on Stephen today. Remember what he did. He's the first holy martyr of Christ's church. Yes, there are hundreds of thousands of martyrs throughout history, but he's the first. And what an example he is to us. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this great holy man. Oh Lord, cause us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be more like him. Cause us to love Christ like he loved Christ. Cause us to be dedicated to Christ's cause like he was. Cause us to teach the truth like he did. Help us, Lord, to be like him in every possible way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.